This is our third week of kind of the start of the church calendar year, looking at church-type topics. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at who we are as a church, that we are a Bible-teaching church that seeks to see followers of Jesus growing. Last week, we looked at church and money and encouraged each other to be generous with generosity that's shaped and motivated by the gospel. And today, we're looking at what it means for us to be a church that has elders. So you're here, you know that we are a Presbyterian church. Though we are a Presbyterian church, we welcome people from all different backgrounds, and we even welcome people to church who are still just checking out what it means to be a Christian. There's points when we emphasise that we're Christian first, Bible-believing Christians first, and, you know, Presbyterian second, and that's appropriate. But there's other points where we need to recognise that, well, in fact, we are a Presbyterian church. And there's things that make us distinct as a Presbyterian church. Some of the obvious things that make us distinct is that we are Reformed, we're evangelical, we're Bible teaching. To say that we're Reformed means that, as you look back through history, we separated. We're part of the Christians who separated from the Roman Church. Practically, what it means is that we have a very big view of God's sovereignty, God's control over everything. And we have just as big a view of God's grace, God's undeserved mercy. And we're also, we regard the Bible as God's word. They're the things that make us Reformed. We're also evangelical. By that I mean we're Bible-believing. Everything we do is based in the Bible. And we're a Bible-teaching church. They're three of the things that, you know, characterise us as a Presbyterian church. But then there's the thing that's built into our name. If you look in a Greek New Testament, a presbyter is an elder. So as Presbyterian churches, we're a church that's big on having an elder or having elders. One of the distinctives for us is we have elders. We resist the temptation of having one person with lots of authority, which is the kind of shape you get as you move into Anglican churches. On the other hand, we resist the temptation of moving in a way where we're completely democratic, which is like congregational churches or Baptist churches. So one of the distinctives of being a Presbyterian church is we have elders. But eldership is not something that's unique to the Presbyterian church, and it's not something that's unique to Christianity. It's not uncommon for any community of people to have an elder. In some cases, the elder will represent the rest of the community, or they might be like a mentor or a teacher or an instructor of younger people in that community. Elders might be the ones who make decisions on behalf of their people, you know, do deals on behalf of their people, or administer justice. Eldership, it's not a distinctly Presbyterian thing, and it's not even unique as a Christian thing. You find it even in the pages of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you find elders. When I did my flick through about April last year, going, right, where does elders first get mentioned? I came to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, when God sends Moses back to Egypt, he tells Moses to assemble the elders of Jerusalem. Assemble the elders of Israel, that makes more sense, and speak to them. There's no explanation of where these elders came from, no explanation of how they became elders, no mention of how long they served or what their task was, what you would do to discipline such elders. They're just there. And Moses is told to go and assemble the elders of Israel and speak with them. Reading between the lines, it seems like the elders were to act as community leaders, to act and make decisions on behalf of the rest of the Israelites. So Moses gets sent to the elders. That's the first mention I could find of elders in the Old Testament, Exodus 3, but they're mentioned time and time again. For example, when you look at the way the sacrificial system was set up in Leviticus chapter 4, you read this, "Elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord." It's like the elders in that case represent the community and acting on behalf of the community. But there they are. Again, no explanation of how they came to be there. Or in Numbers 11, verse 16, God tells Moses to bring 70 elders who are known to him as leaders and officials among the people. That's in Numbers 11. And God sets apart those 70 elders. And that's different to the people that, or the men that Moses already appointed under the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, to help him in ruling. Strange things happen through the Old Testament. What I'm saying is there's elders. When you come to the New Testament, we read about the chief priests and the elders of the people. Again, we're not told where they came from. But there's also, so there's elders in Israel, elders in the Old Testament. There's also, in the Bible, you'll see there's elders in other communities too. So the elders of Moab and Midian, for example. Just going a long way around about saying, elders, it's not something that's distinctively Christian. And so I don't think it's any surprise when you come to the New Testament and you read, for example, Titus, a short letter from Paul to Titus, from the Apostle Paul to Titus. He's left Titus on Crete, left him to establish the church there, and he says to Titus to appoint elders in every town. No surprise there, it makes sense. Appoint some men who can help lead in those new Christian communities so that the gospel will thrive and the church will grow. The way the apostle tells Titus to appoint elders makes it sound very different to what we do when we elect them and so on. But there it is. So first point, a long way around it. Eldership, it's not a uniquely Christian idea. So let me now do the rather almost tedious thing of explaining how eldership works within the Presbyterian Church. When I say the Presbyterian Church, I'm thinking the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, which is part of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. How does eldership work for us? We are one of 11 churches in the Brisbane Presbytery. And if you look at a map, Brisbane Presbytery is from the river north up as far as Banyo. That's our kind of territory for the Brisbane Presbytery. There's 11 churches in there. And when the presbytery meets, as they did on Tuesday night, you have a minister and a representative elder from each of those 11 churches in attendance, and a few extras too. The Brisbane Presbytery is one of 8 presbyteries across Queensland. There's actually 7 in Queensland, and we've adopted in the Presbytery of South Australia because they got so small, couldn't function on their own, they became part of PCQ. And then in turn, the Presbyterian Church of Queensland is part of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And as part of this large denomination, we agree to operate by rules that govern the way we do things. I need to make it clear, though, when you read passages like the one that was read, 1 Timothy, or when you read Titus, or when you read 1 Peter, as you look at those passages and they refer to elders, the apostles weren't thinking of Presbyterian elders as we have them. This is our system that we've come up with. I come from a Baptist background, trained in an Anglican college and was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. So I've come in from outside. I've had to learn all this stuff and learn how it works. And it is distinctive for us as Presbyterians. So we've created our own system with our own rules in an attempt to reflect as much as possible ideas that you find in the Bible and put them into practice in our church communities. So the PCQ rules say that our church session, that's the group of elders in our church. Our church session should be made up of a minister and elders. The language is kind of Scottish in the way it goes. It's actually a kirk session, translated church session. Ruling elders and teaching elders make up the session. So I'm the teaching elder, and those that you elect are ruling elders. My membership isn't even in this church. My membership is of the presbytery. So if you have an issue with me as the minister, there's a means you can take it up with the presbytery. It's all very ordered and organised. The rules say that the session or the elders are to govern, to discipline, and to give oversight over the communicants and adherents in the bounds of the charge. The charge is like the parish or the church. So elders are to give, to govern, to discipline, and give oversight over the church. Specifically, as you look through the rules, the session supervises activities of the charge. It says to promote spiritual interests, to supervise staff employed by the church, to supervise Sunday school fellowships and other organisations, to fix the time and the date and the place of church services. So the session could say, we shall start a new congregation meeting in Mount Ominy Shopping Centre. And you can choose not to go, but the session can make that decision. The session admits people into membership. The session consults with the minister with respect to intimations to be made during church services. That's an interesting one, that. The session shall call congregational meetings, as we have for today, ordain and induct elders, maintain church records. That's just me skipping through the rules, pulling out some of the things that the church elders are to do. It's the briefest possible summary, and you look at that, and there's a lot of admin. but there's also the opportunity for the elders to lead and give direction for the church. The way we get new elders is by communicant members, people who are formerly members of the church, nominating and electing them. The process is built in such a way that the existing elders have a right of veto in effect. And then once you've elected and approved who you will ordain and induct as elders, notice is given, so there's time for people to say, no, let's not do this. And then they're ordained and inducted. So that's the process. There's other relevant points to be aware of when you think about the election of additional elders for church. One is the term for which an elder serves. So we have a committee of management meeting this morning where we'll elect our managers, and we do that each year. So you serve for a calendar year. Whereas for an elder, there's no end point. So once you ordain and induct an elder in the Presbyterian Church, you need to be anticipating that they'll be there for the foreseeable future. It is possible, of course, to remove an elder, but it's always complicated, and you wouldn't enter into that path unless there was good reason to do so. So that's something you need to keep in mind as you appoint elders. Another thing to keep in mind is that we don't have, within the rules of the Presbyterian Church, there's no way in which you can have trainee elders or probationary elders or apprentice elders. So there's little wisdom in electing someone that you think might grow into a good elder. You need to be appointing someone now who you think can do the job. Of course, they'll improve as time goes on at what they need to do, but you're looking for someone who fits the bill now. There's other aspects of the PCQ rules which are relevant as you consider nominations, and I think the big one in our day and age is the fact that in the PCQ, we only have male elders. It's a stance that's arrived at in an attempt to put into practice what you read in the Bible about differences between men and women and our roles. And so at men's growth group the other night, we skipped our normal study and had a read of 1 Timothy 2 and some other passages and started and continued the conversation of what it looks like for men and women in church and how, yes, we're equal, completely equal, and yet we're different. God's made us different. And as Christians who believe that we should be living God's way, who teach the Bible, working out what does that mean for us to be men and women when we church together. I'm conscious that it makes us different to the world around, which wants to emphasise equality, but I would say, hang on, equal doesn't mean the same. Equal does not mean the same. And when you look through the Bible, biblical marriage and the way church is run in the Bible recognises differences between men and women. And so what I want to do is encourage us to work out how do you do that in the best possible way, in a way that reflects the way God's made us, and in a way that means that we actually enjoy the differences between men and women. But as far as rules go and electing elders in the PCQ, we can only elect male elders. There's more relevant rules. Another one is that if you elect someone as an elder, they need to be able to agree with a theological statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith, read in the light of a declarative statement. In other words, you need someone who can say, yeah, I'll hold to that. I'll agree with that. In a way that church members don't have to. Someone talked to me in the break about becoming a church member. That's a relatively simple process. But to become an elder, whether it's a teaching elder like a minister or a ruling elder, you need to actually commit to uphold theological positions. So for what I've said so far, you look through the sermon outline, it's not that complicated. Elders everywhere. We have elders in the Presbyterian Church. I've attempted to outline how eldership works in the Presbyterian Church. Now what I want to do is reflect on some passages in the Bible and let them shape how we think about eldership. I won't be delving into the passages that speak about the differences between men and women. I looked through the preaching plan through the rest of the year, and I think I might tweak a few things later, because I think that's a topic that we want to address properly and not try to cram it into a sermon on eldership. So you can expect that might come up later in the year. And if that's a topic that you'd like to keep talking about, just let me know, because I'm happy to talk, and there's other people that are as well. So three passages I want us to kind of run our eyes over this morning. One is 1 Peter 5, Next one's 1 Timothy 3 that was read for us. And the third one is Titus 1. Don't be too scared, because Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 overlap. So this won't take as long as it may seem. These are passages where we're looking at what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul wrote about elders, overseers, and shepherds. And they wrote these things as they're inspired by God. Paul and Peter, they didn't have PCQ elders in mind when God inspired them to write these things. But what they wrote ought to shape who we think about appointing as elders in our church. In fact, these passages, as you look at them, they're the kind of passages that ought to influence and shape who we would appoint as a growth group leader, or a youth group leader, or a Sunday school teacher, or an RI teacher, or a chaplain. These are the kind of exemplary qualities of Christians that you'd want to see in anyone who you put in as a teacher or someone who's a leader in any sort of Christian way. So if you look at the first one, it's 1 Peter 5. I do have it on the screen, but it's probably a bit small. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, or yours might say, serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. If you flick your eyes across those verses, you'll see elders in verse 1, overseers, depending on your version, in verse 2. When you look at that, elders serve as overseers. Overseeing means kind of giving leadership and direction, being able to see the big picture. There's this blur between elder and overseer in the language there. But they're to be like a shepherd caring for sheep, able to see the danger, able to provide, able to help. Elders will show leadership and direction to the flock, prodding them back into line. All those sorts of pictures should be coming to mind. But notice in verse 2 whose flock it is. It's God's flock. It's his people. I think it can be easy for anyone involved in any sort of Christian ministry to become almost possessive of the group of people they're caring for and talk about them. I mean, you don't even have to be leading. You can talk about your church that way. But we're God's. We belong to God. In verse 4, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the one that gave his life to make us his sheep. KPC, we're Jesus' church. We belong to him. However, while we wait for Jesus to return, we appoint people and give them responsibility to lead and care for the flock, providing spiritual food, guiding and leading, protecting from false teaching and so on. And so we want our church elders to be like Peter describes in this passage. 1 Peter 5, it's written to those who are already leaders. If you look at the passage that was read for us, 1 Timothy chapter 3, feels like he's more describing what to look for in an elder or an overseer, what sort of qualities. And when you look at Titus 1, that's the apostle giving Titus instructions about who he should appoint, what sort of person. So have a quick look at 1 Timothy 3. From verse 1, second half of the verse, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or an elder, he desires a noble task. He says, now an overseer must be above reproach. If you're looking for someone to shepherd God's people, pick someone who's above reproach, someone who's blameless, someone who doesn't have dirt on them, someone who is exemplary. And then it feels to me like the rest of the passage goes on to spell out what that looks like, to be above reproach. And so it says, faithful to his wife. It says, be respectable, not given to drunkenness, not a lover of money. Verse 4 says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And then he explains himself in verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? There's a logic involved there. If you're going to appoint someone as an overseer, you want someone who's blameless, you want someone who knows what he's doing in his own home. If you're going to ask him to lead in the church. Verse 6, mustn't be a recent convert so he won't be conceited. And verse 7, got to have a good reputation with those on the outside. You put it all together and what you're looking for is you're looking to appoint someone who will live by example, someone who's godly, someone who other people recognize as being exemplary as a Christian. So we've had a glance at 1 Timothy 5, we've had a quick look at 1 Timothy 3, and the other passage is Titus 1. When you look at Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, Paul gives practical advice to Timothy, appoint these elders in a way that will maintain the truth. So verse 5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." What are the elders to do? Well, you have a look down at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he's to defend and to teach the gospel truth. It could be that the immediate context means there is false teaching, and so this is particularly important. And then between verse 5 and verse 9, there's a summary of what they should be like, and you could summarize it the same as in 1 Timothy 3, blameless, above reproach. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Or verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. The kind of people who are above reproach. There's no gossip on them. There's no dirt on them. How do you find such men? Well, if you look at verse 6, you'll see it in their own home. If they can manage their home, that's a good sign. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, the husband of but one wife. And we talked about this a bit in one of the growth groups during the week. He's looking for faithfulness here, faithfulness in marriage. So you don't have to be married to be an elder in the Presbyterian Church. But if a man is married and you're thinking of electing them, you look for someone who's faithful in marriage. I think that's the way to look at it. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. The husband of but one wife is the way to translate it. A man whose children believe, and if you look at the footnote, it says, or whose children are trustworthy, which matches the rest of the verse where it says, and are not open to the charge of being disobedient. Back in 1 verse 1, Paul's already emphasised, it is God who sovereignly calls. As parents, you can do everything you possibly can, but in the end, it's God that works in your children's hearts. The point Titus is making is the behaviour of the children will reflect the ability of this person to manage his home and to raise people as Christians. They're the kind of things you're looking at as you seek to appoint an elder. Now, you also list things which are unacceptable qualities. So verse 7, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. They're the things you would mean you wouldn't ask this person. And verse 8, things that are necessary, hospitable, lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, disciplined. So Paul wants Titus to appoint elders who will defend the gospel. And he says, look for men like this. They'll be exemplary in every way. They'll be above reproach. So looking back over these three passages we've kind of glanced at, you've got Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. They're passages which describe what every Christian ought to aim for. The kind of godliness that we want to see in all of us. And the apostles Peter and Paul are saying, for elders, for overseers, for shepherds of God's flock, appoint people who are exemplary in these areas. If you look at the sermon outline, you can see where we've been. We started with a reminder that eldership's not uniquely Christian or Presbyterian. I explained the way eldership works in the Presbyterian Church. We've considered some Bible passages that inform how we should think about elders. How do you pull all that together? Like, if you're thinking about who do you elect as an elder in the Presbyterian Church, I'd go number one priority, someone who's godly, someone who's blameless, someone who's exemplary in their godliness. And then under that, I think we could debate on the order of these that I'll list, but I'll throw them out there. So number two, you could make it three or four, someone who's on board with wanting to see Kenmore Presbyterian Church be a church that's a Bible-teaching church, growing followers of Jesus. You want to appoint someone who's already on board with where we are and where we're heading as a church, I would think. Number three, someone who's able to agree with Presbyterian doctrine, able to sign that formula. Number four, someone who is able to recognise truth from error. Number five, someone who has sufficient relational, interpersonal skills to be able to get alongside and encourage and help other Christians. Be able to explain, occasionally be able to gently rebuke. And I'd say, number one, godliness, and then all those other things. And when you look across our congregation, you flick through the church directory, you think, yeah, there's plenty of men there who could do this job. They don't need, the elders in the church, in the Presbyterian church, don't need to be able to preach a sermon. They don't need to be able to lead a church service. They don't need to be able to play piano. They don't need to have had a former life where they were a DJ. It's unnecessary. They don't need to work in the tax department in any way or form. They don't need to be involved in student ministry. They don't need to be theologically trained. They don't need to be a current HR manager. They don't need to be able to run 21K at the Twilight Run in a slow time. They don't need to hold a license or a passport. They don't need to be over 60. They don't need to be under 80. You get the point. But we're a church with elders, and so we do need elders. We need men who, godly men, who are prepared to sacrifice of themselves, to give up their time, to serve in a way that means that we can continue as a Presbyterian church with elders. The last point in the sermon outline is we don't need to be an elder. You don't need to be an elder in order to serve and be an active Christian in this church. Please don't confuse eldership with status or standing. Don't confuse eldership with some sort of career path in Christianity. It's not like that. You don't need to be an elder to actively love and serve your church. You can potentially do more good and more ministry if you're not an elder. You don't need to be an elder to host or run a growth group. You don't need to be an elder to teach Sunday school. You don't need to be an elder to lead youth group. You don't need to be an elder to teach RI. You don't need to be an elder to lead church services. You don't need to be an elder to lead the singing, thankfully. You don't need to be an elder to become a missionary. You don't need to be an elder to coordinate rosters. You don't need to be an elder in order to host a prayer meeting that prays through the church directory for everyone in the church. You don't need to be an elder to make meals for someone. You don't need to be an elder to meet one-on-one, read the Bible and pray together. You don't even need to be an elder to be a paid member of staff. You don't need to be an elder to take on pastoral care within our church. You can do all those things. You can be active in ministry and in service, but we do need elders to make church run and to do the things that need to happen. We need men who are willing to sacrifice their time and their effort and their energy in order to lead and to shepherd our congregation. And we ought to thank God for those who are willing to do that. So I'm going to pray for us. And I'm hoping that I've started the conversation. I know about halfway through the topic of male eldership, and that's a whole topic which I'm prepared to talk about more. But we need to pray and continue to pray and continue talking about these things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a church that continues to teach the Bible as we seek to grow followers of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that excels in generosity, generosity that's shaped by the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that has godly elders and leaders. We pray that as we work within the Presbyterian church system, we pray too that we would be setting an example of what it means to be Bible-believing Christians, living out our faith in you. Lord, we pray that we would bring glory to you and that we would be working in a way that sees your kingdom growing as more people turn to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.